I'd like to read with you this afternoon from the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to take up a reading there in verse 6 and read a few verses there that will introduce a lesson we're going to study for just a few minutes this evening. Very thankful tonight for the Lord's provisions. He's blessed us with a beautiful day, and we now have a great privilege to be here this evening to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we're very thankful for each one who is with us tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, the apostle says this: Howbeit we speak the wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world began unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Very briefly this evening, I want to talk to you for a little while about what the Apostle Paul introduces here for us. Before we study, though, we need to pray. We'll ask you please humble while we do. The apostle here introduces us to a very interesting idea when he writes to the Corinthian brethren, speaking to them about the things that he was preaching. Notice, if you will, in verse 6 he says, Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world began. The apostle says, the things that I'm preaching, the things that I'm writing to you, these things are not things that come from the world, but he says these things are things that are a mystery. These are the things that the Father has known, and these are the things that the Father has kept secret, if you will, or held in reserve before the world had ever began. He goes on to point out that these things were so important, these things were so vital, that they had to be reserved until now. Notice 8, verse 8, where he said, Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This mystery that the apostle speaks of here, said, was so vital, it was so important that it be kept secret, because if the princes of this world, if those who be in authority in this world had known that truth, they would have had a chance to thwart the plan of God by not crucifying Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say this, continuing on in verse 9 when he said, But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The apostle points out that these things that God has reserved for them that love him, the apostle says, these are the things that eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man. Now, what were these things? Well, these things were the mystery of God. These things were the mystery that God was keeping secret. And the apostle says, these things that eye had not seen, ear had not heard, neither entered into the heart of man, these are the mysteries of God that God had to keep reserved until now. Notice, if you will, continuing in verse 10, he goes on to say, But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now the apostle says that these things are the things that were known of the Spirit. These are the things that the Spirit was revealing to him every once in a while. I hear people talk about this verse and they discuss this verse and they begin to tell me how wonderful heaven's going to be, how unfathomable heaven is, how the heaven is something we cannot possibly understand, because when it comes to heaven,
Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has reserved for them that love the Lord. The apostle says these are the very things that the Spirit knows. These are the very things that the Spirit has given to us. Moving on. He goes on in verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Again, the apostle says, these are the things that only the Spirit could know because the Spirit of God understood these things. Notice this in verse 12. He says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now the apostle says that these things that God has given, or rather these things that God has reserved, these are the very things that we know. Verse 13, he goes on to say this, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now the apostle says, not only do we know these things, but we also speak these things. Now here's where we run into a roadblock. People begin to tell me that this is about heaven. And that, of course, when he says that the things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, those are all the glory and the wonder of heaven. And yet the apostle says something very pointed here. These things, what things? The things eye hadn't seen, ear hadn't heard, neither entered into the heart of man. These are the things that we speak. These are the things that we're telling everywhere we go. And so naturally I begin to question and I begin to wonder, where did Paul preach about heaven? Where did Paul talk about heaven? Where did Paul write about heaven? I begin to scour the pages of the New Testament and read through the various epistles, and I find not one place where the apostle describes for us heaven. But I do find one place where the apostle says, I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. He was caught up to the third heaven, and the things that he saw there were unlawful to be uttered. Now that's interesting. Paul says, I knew a man who went to heaven, and when he came back to this earth, the things that he saw up there, he couldn't talk about. However, the apostle says what we're doing is we're talking about some things. Well, what are those things? It's the thing that I hadn't seen, ear hadn't heard, neither did into the heart of man. What is that? Well, I know now it's not heaven. What's Paul talking about? What's Paul teaching us here? Turn with me, if you will, over here in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning there in verse 22, the apostle gives us an explanation of these things, of this mystery, if you will, that he's been preaching around the world. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of the body, and of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know what this mystery was that Paul says was kept secret since the world began? This mystery that now the Holy Spirit was revealing to him in these things that they now knew and they were now speaking? This great mystery that the apostle was revealing around the world was the fact that Jesus Christ was coming. And when Jesus Christ would come into this world, he was going to do something wonderful. And that is the fact that he was going to establish, or he's going to bring about, his
church. Read with me again, this time in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, when the apostle says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." The apostle says what we've received as apostles, what we've received now as these preachers of the gospel of Christ, is the revelation of the mystery. You know what we're doing, the apostle says? We're making manifest by the scriptures, by the prophecies, we're revealing to the world the fact that the Lord brought his church into existence. The apostle says this great mystery was now being carried around the world and explained to all those who could now learn the truth of God's divine will. You know, today, one of the greatest secrets that man has ever learned and man has ever been privy to was the truth of the kingdom of Christ. The truth of the fact that the church is the Lord's church, that the Lord established his church upon the face of the earth. You know, it's interesting to me that the church today is the product of promise and prophecy. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, the apostle says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into." I wonder what things these angels desired to look into. They desired to know about the things that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither entered into the heart of man. Those Old Testament prophets, when they wrote countless promises about the fact that Jesus Christ was coming, these angels of old who had been there to see the promises of God, these prophets of old, if you will, who had written about the promise of Jesus Christ coming, had desired to look into these things. They wanted to understand these things. The apostle says the things that they wrote about Christ and his church, in that they ministered not to themselves. Isaiah, the premier prophet of the Savior, who wrote 700 years before Jesus Christ appeared on the face of this earth, the things that he wrote down, the promise and prophecy, they weren't for him. They weren't for Isaiah. Jeremiah, as he slid his hand across the parchment, by inspiration began to write the things that God was revealing to him. When the Lord said, "I will do a new thing," those things were not for Jeremiah. The apostle Peter said, these angels, these prophets desired to look into these things, but they weren't ministering to themselves. Who were they ministering to? Peter says, they were ministering to us, who now are learning these truths, and now are preaching these truths around the world. For years, God had promised the coming of his kingdom. He had talked about the kingdom that would come and how it would be different than any kingdom the world had ever seen before. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." The kingdom that Isaiah talks about here was unlike any kingdom the world had ever seen before or would ever see again. Kingdoms in that day and age, and as we've seen in recent years, even in our day and age, rise to prominence and power by might. And they remain in existence by might. Now, if you don't believe that, pick up your telephone sometime and call somebody you know in Ukraine and ask them how it works with the kingdom of men. You know what they're finding out? Nations stand because of might. Because of their standing army and their ability to defend themselves, their ability to fight off aggressors and to maintain their own borders and withstand those who would come against them. The United States today is not as successful as it's been through the years because everybody in the world loves us.
No, it's because, as folks have learned, men like Osama bin Laden and other people over yonder in the burning sand, is that we keep a stock of men on hand who train over here in the shadows. And if we don't like what you're doing, we're liable to turn these old boys loose in the middle of the night, and they'll just rub you out. Everybody in the world understands that every 4 years the United States has an election, and we hire a new fellow to sit by the red button. And if something happens we don't like, we're liable just to obliterate you and let the cockroaches have your country. You know what the world understands? America is a nuclear power. America has a standing army, and not only that, America supplies armies around the world. That's the way it works in the kingdom of men. That's how the kingdom of men rise to power, stay in power, and that's even ultimately how they're overthrown. Well, Isaiah says this kingdom that's coming, it's not going to be like that. This is going to be a kingdom of peace. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, rather, the Bible says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Jesus pointed out that this kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of people who do not march out in conquest of people, of lands, of nations, if you will, but it's a peaceful kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the apostle said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The apostle says, yes, we're involved in warfare, but it's not carnal warfare. We're involved in a battle, but it's not a physical battle. We're involved in a campaign, but it's not a campaign against men. We're involved in a spiritual battle. We're fighting for the souls of men. We oppose spiritual wickedness and those wicked deeds and wicked things that are influencing those powers that be in high places. This is a spiritual battle. It's always intrigued me. I run into folks every once in a while that want to talk about Christians joining the armed forces. And they want to talk about Christians defending the country. You know, that's part of your Christian duty. Well, let me ask you something, folks. If we can't and don't fight for the kingdom of heaven on earth, why fight for any other puny little kingdom? That's what I've never understood. If I can't fight for the greatest kingdom the world has ever seen, why fight for some minuscule little human kingdom? You know, of course, that if the world stands long enough, the United States is going to cease to exist. That's just the way it works, the way it's always been. The great Roman Empire that we've studied so much about, they don't exist anymore. Great nations that have come before and have given us great scientific and technological advances, they're not around here anymore. They've been gone for hundreds and even thousands of years, and if the world stands long enough, that's going to be the fate of the United States. That's simply the way it works. Now let me ask you something. If I can't fight for a kingdom that stood now for 2,000 years, why would I want to fight for some puny little old nation that's going to dry up and blow away one of these days? It doesn't make sense to me. You know what it impresses me about brethren who are devoted to the cause of Christ, who are devoted to the truth of God's word? They're all in this spiritual battle. You know how you change the problems in society? People talk about all the problems in society, and this world is a wreck. I mean, there's no joke about the fact that this world is a wreck. And everybody out here, I listen to all kinds of podcasts and wise guys and commentators and news people, and everybody's got an idea about how you fix this problem. You do this program, or you vote these people into power, or you get this group started, or you send money over here to this particular country, and that's going to be the linchpin that's going to fix it all. Never has fixed it. Not going to fix it now. You know what's going to fix this problem? The spiritual battle that we're involved right now, that we're involved in right now. Here's what's going to fix the problem. You preach the gospel of Christ to your friends and your neighbors. You help them be converted.
You help them live the Christian life, and then you help them preach the gospel to their friends and neighbors and convert their family and their friends. And before it, you know it, brethren, you know what you've done? As we talked about last night, you've transformed the hearts and minds of men, and the world changes. That's how you make an impact. That's how you make a difference. It's not by beating them over the head with bombs and rockets and gunfire and threats. Not at all. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament prophet said the kingdom that was coming was going to be a kingdom characterized by peace. But as well, the Bible teaches us, the prophet told us, that the kingdom would come and when it would come. This has always been a great identifier of the kingdom of Christ. We've talked about this for years and years and years. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 again, the Bible says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." In this particular description, what Isaiah does for us is he tells us a place that this kingdom would come, at a time when the kingdom would come, and he gives for us a circumstance, I guess you might say, that would be happening when the kingdom would come, and that is when the law of God would proceed from Jerusalem. All of these are identifiers as to when the Lord would establish his house in the top of the mountains, when the Lord would establish his church, or his kingdom, if you will. As a man begins to search and begins to look for that throughout the Old Testament, he doesn't find it, he doesn't see it. As we read through those 400 years of silence between the Testaments, we don't find it there, we cannot see it. As we begin to read through the New Testament and read the life of John the Immerser, we begin to get a hint of it. John the Baptist began to point out that something great was about to happen. Something wonderful was coming. As a matter of fact, on several occasions, he pointed out to people when Christ showed up and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." But then John passes from this realm of action, and we don't see these things come to pass. Jesus comes on the scene now and begins to preach. And he begins to talk and say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Interesting. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I like expressions. I like figures of speech. I don't like, maybe I'm just too critical. But I don't care for how bland our language has become today. People don't use figures of speech like we used to, metaphors and those kind of things like we used to. We used to talk about people, talk about someone who was a little bit rowdy, you know, where I come from, folks would say, "I'll tell you what, he's mean as a peach orchard boar." Now, I say that today, and folks do just what you're doing now. They look at me and they think, what is a peach orchard boar? People used to talk about somebody who was very busy, and they'd say, "I'll tell you what now, he's a going Jesse." People look at me now and say, well, that means he's a going Jesse. He's not all that busy, and his name's Robert. What are you talking about? We used to talk about folks doing various things and how rambunctious a child would be, and somebody would say, "I'll tell you right now, that little fellow's a ringtail tutor." People would say today, "Well, what's a ringtail tutor? Let me get Google." Ringtail tutor. I don't get it. Our language today is so bland. I'll tell you what, talking to some folks is just downright boring. I like expressions and figures of speech. This is one of those figures of speech when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As a matter of fact, the old Bishop Bible used to translate this and say the kingdom of heaven is at your elbow. You know what they're saying? Kingdom of heaven is close. It's coming. It's almost here. And that's what Jesus has intimated here. This kingdom is soon to come to pass. It is soon to be. As I begin to read through the life of Christ, I find the wonderful teachings of Christ, the great miracles that he performed, and then I read of his horrifying death. He died the death of the lowest element of society. Crucifixion was not a death that was reserved just for criminals. It was reserved for the worst of criminals, for the most hated of men. But then, shortly after his death, 50 days, if you will, after the Passover, we begin to see the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible tells us, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now I begin to see here this picture that Isaiah had built for us. He said, there at Jerusalem, there was gathered men out of every nation under heaven. Something wonderful begins to happen here because these disciples were there too. Jesus had told them in Luke chapter 24, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And so they had remained there. But for fear of those around them, having seen them taken their master and crucified them, they had locked themselves away from the world, secluded themselves as it were. And up yonder, in that upper room, the Bible tells us, as they were assembled together there, they began to hear the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And there appeared, as it were, cloven tongues of fire that set upon each of them. And then the Bible tells us that Peter stood up with the 11 and began to preach to all these nations who had gathered there in Jerusalem. And as he was preaching, these people were pricked into their hearts, and they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was he revealing to them? God's law for pardoning men. God's plan for saving men. God's law of redemption. As a matter of fact, heretofore we'd always read about the church in prospect. Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church, when he talked to Peter, pointing out the fact that his sonship was going to be the foundation upon which the church would be built. Jesus had taught men that the kingdom was at hand. But at the end of Acts chapter 2, after all of these things take place, the Bible speaks of those disciples and says, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Peter stood up to preach this day, these people had looked at these disciples speaking with other tongues, and they said, surely these are men who are intoxicated. They are full of new wine. The Apostle Peter said, these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet. This was the product of promise. This was the product of prophecy. The Lord had pointed forward in a mystery that the church was coming. It burst forth then on the scene. And the apostle says, we then have received this ministry of revelation, revealing to the world God's divine plan, which was determined before the world ever began. But thirdly, I'd have you note this too. The Old Testament prophets also revealed the fact that the kingdom, that the church, if you will, was going to be a lasting kingdom. Other kingdoms would come and go. They would rise and fall. Some of them would drift out of existence. Other of them would be multiplied out of existence. Some of them would be conquered and destroyed by their conquerors. But they were going to come and go. This kingdom was going to be different. Over there in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, there is one of the most well-known stories of the Old Testament. I love the book of Daniel. I study through it pretty regular. It's just a beautiful and amazing book. You know, the Lord argued with the king one time and he said, art thou wiser than Daniel? Daniel was an amazing man. As a boy, as a young man, most likely a teenager, when the Chaldeans came swooping down into their homeland and captured that land, one of the smart things that they did is they would take the people that they conquered, and they would take some of them, usually aristocrats, the blue bloods, the cream of the crop, and they would take them back home and incorporate them in their culture. And that's what happened with Daniel, and as they called him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, they began with Hebrew names, but when they came over here under Nebuchadnezzar, they were all given names that the Chaldeans thought were appropriate. And they became counselors to the king.
Daniel became very well known. He was blessed by God, as you well remember. The Bible tells us that the king one night had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar was up. I guess you might say a restless sleeper. He had a lot of dreams. And you read through the book, some of his dreams, you find out they were pretty terrifying. And the explanation of them was even worse. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. The next morning when he got up, he began to call in all of his soothsayers and all of his wise men. He began to point out to them that he wanted them to interpret the dream for him. Of course, they said, "Sure, Master, tell us what the dream is." I suppose Nebuchadnezzar by now has been tired of being manipulated by these charlatans. And he says, "I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You tell me what the dream was. And then once you've told me what the dream was, you tell me what it means." Well, now that was a different ballgame altogether. Before, they'd been able to tell him whatever they thought he wanted to hear, or maybe what he did want to hear. But now he says, "You tell me what the dream is, and then you explain it." Now, if that's not bad enough, Nebuchadnezzar says, "If you can't tell me what the dream is, I'm going to kill you and your family, and I'm going to turn your houses into a dung heap." You won't talk about pressure. These folks were in trouble. And they begin to think, and they begin to remember. You know, down there among those Judeans, there's a little fellow down there who knows the words of God. As a matter of fact, they knew Daniel had known the will of God, but in their pagan culture, one God was as good as another. You know what they said about Daniel? "In him is the light of the gods," plural. As far as they were concerned, it was their gods who was talking to Daniel, just as it was the God of heaven that was speaking to Daniel. And so they bring Daniel in there. And he begins to speak to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, begins to listen to what he had to say. He began to tell him, "What you saw in your visions upon your bed was a great and terrible image that stood before a mountain." Nebuchadnezzar began to shake his head. He began to nod and say, "Yeah, that's it." He said, "When you saw this image, you beheld that it had a golden head. It had a chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, feet and legs made part of iron and part of clay." Nebuchadnezzar began to realize, "That's it. That's the dream I saw. And as you beheld this image before that mountain, up there on the mountainside was a stone that was cut out without hands. And it rolled down that mountain. And it broke to pieces that image. And it consumed or took it all to pieces." And Nebuchadnezzar thought, "That's it. What does it mean?" Daniel began to explain, "Thou, O king, art the golden head." That must have been puzzling at first. Maybe a little flattering for Nebuchadnezzar. The golden head. His empire was represented by the golden head of this image. They ruled all of the then known world. He was a conqueror. What was going to come next was not as flattering. He said, "After you shall be another kingdom represented by the chest and arms made of silver." Daniel would see that in his lifetime. The Medes and the Persians would band together to overthrow the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, you remember, Belshazzar, the Bible tells us that he made a great feast and he brought in the vessels from the temple and he poured them full of wine. He began to toast his gods, the gods of gold and silver and wood and all the various gods that he worshipped. And as he was toasting those gods with all of his lords there, like the way Ronnie Wade used to explain it, "The hand of God appeared from the sleeve of eternity, began to write on the wall." "Meany, meany, tickle you farsome. You've been weighed and found wanting. The kingdom is delivered from you, taken from you and delivered to another." I believe it's Isaiah who prophesied that the Medes would come in through a gate in the river. They had diverted the river. And that night, that gate had not been locked. And as the water fell down to an acceptable level, they came in through that gate into the heart of the city, and they overthrew the Chaldeans. But they wouldn't last forever. The Medes and Persians would rule in their alliance for a while. But, of course, there was another power that was growing, represented by the belly and thighs made of brass. In their power and in their rule, they were a mighty nation. There was a little boy going down there to Macedonia who was going to be a great ruler, a horrible ruler. He was a man of war, Philip of Macedon, or Alexander, if you will. Rather, we call him today Alexander the Great. Historians say that at the ripe old age, I think it was 31, he He sat down and cried because there were no more lands to conquer and no more people to subjugate. I read a story some years ago in a little book about the restoration movement. The book's called The Cause We Plead. And in the introduction, he talked about Alexander the Great and his attitude. He told a story. He said one time in battle, when they were fighting, Alexander rode by a tent, and he saw one of his soldiers run into that tent. And he stopped, and he called him out of there. And the soldier came out, and he looked at that scared young man, and he said, "What's your name?" And the boy said, "My name's Alexander." The historians say Alexander looked at him and growled and said, "Change your name or change your attitude." I'm going to tell you, he was a vicious man. And he set out to conquer the world. And he did that. But upon his death, of course, his sons were not nearly able to take care of his kingdom. And it was divided among his generals. And ultimately, they couldn't hold it together either. There was another kingdom that was on the rise. This empire, represented by the feet and legs being part of iron and part of clay. And we know them by history today as the Roman Empire. This would be an empire that would have a great influence on the world. We still learn from them. We still study their culture. We still study the things that they implemented and the things that they did. Now, as Daniel's interpreting that dream in verse 44, he says this, "In the days of these kings," that's the Roman Empire, "in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." It's intriguing to me. Daniel said this kingdom that's coming, it's not going to be overthrown. It's not going to rise to great heights and then flounder and ultimately be done away with. This kingdom that's coming will never be destroyed. It'll never be overthrown. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, and in verse 13 he said, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Amen. Notice here tonight, my friends, the kingdom of Christ that was going to be established was going to remain. We are 2,000 years removed from that day of Pentecost, and the kingdom is still here. The kingdom is still spreading. Congregations have been established in the last 50 years in places where the gospel heretofore, as far as we know, has never gone. Our brethren go all over the globe today preaching the gospel of Christ. We go to civilized places. We preach the gospel in places like Australia. We preach the gospel of Christ over in some places like Africa, which is relatively dangerous. But we also preach the gospel in some very sketchy places like Cambodia, Myanmar, places like that, where if you're identified as a Christian, you can just get your head chopped. We've been opposed by communist regimes that have even killed some of our Christians and some of our preaching brethren in years gone by. But the kingdom still stands. Kingdom's still here. And I'm going to tell you, brethren, when the Lord returns, it's still going to be here. That was the promise of God. This is a kingdom which shall stand forever. You know what the prophet said? The prophet said there's a kingdom that's coming unlike the world had ever seen. Unlike the world had ever known before. Unlike the world had ever comprehended before. Even these prophets, they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. Why? Unto themselves they did not minister, but unto us they did minister the gospel of Christ. This was a secret, a mystery kept hid from the beginning of the world, from the foundation of the world. And now, the apostle says, that great mystery has been given to us, and we're revealing that mystery to the world. But I want you to notice this too, very quickly, as we put a bow on our little sermon tonight. This church is going to come, the Lord had planned before the world ever began. And he gave it a purpose. He gave it a reason for existing. You know, God's work, God's plan, they always have purpose. They have reason. That's one of the things that's always struck me about men who claim to have God speaking to them and God getting in their ear and God telling them things, that most of the time those things that they describe have no purpose.
other than maybe filling their pockets. I used to work for a fellow. I cowboyed for him for a couple of summers. And he was just kind of what you think when you think about a cowboy. Just rough around the edges. Rough, tough, and hard bluff, Mom used to say. There's another one of those sayings that a lot of folks don't understand today. But he told me one day his wife would cook dinner. We'd ride in the morning, move cattle, and then she'd cook dinner. We sat down one day, ate dinner, and we offered thanks. He looked at me and he said, the Lord spoke to me. Real somber. The Lord spoke to me. And I said, you know, I've heard these stories over and over through my life. And so I was there like, oh yeah, what do you say? Bob and his sister, they don't get along. Never have got along. They fell out over family money years ago. And they've fought like cats and dogs ever since. And he said, the Lord told me, call your sister. That's when I stopped. I said, well, what happened? Oh, we had a horrible fight. And I hung up. And I looked at him, you know, just like he had three of my balls, and thought, you mean to tell me God wants you to call your sister so y'all get in a screaming match on the telephone? Listen, God's plan doesn't work that way. God's will is not chaos and confusion. He's not the author of confusion. His plan always has a purpose. His plan has a reason. And as a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that God, whenever he began to organize and whenever he began to plan the church, there was a reason that the church was going to come into existence. There was a reason that the church was going to exist in this world. The Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16 that it might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. When the apostle writes to these brethren in Ephesus, he writes to them about a problem that they knew very well. And that is the fact that those who were Hebrews and those who were Gentiles had been separated. There was a division between them. Let me be a little more accurate with what that division was. There was a thing that divided them. And namely, the thing that had kept them apart was the law. It separated them. And because of that law, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles because they were God's chosen people, and the Gentiles weren't. The Gentiles looked down upon the Jews because the Jews were so arrogant about who they were and about their claims and about the way they treated each and everyone else besides the Jews. And so the apostle says in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, what God did is he sent Jesus Christ in this world. And Jesus took that law and nailed it to his cross, and by his death on the cross fulfilled the law and thus took it out of the way. Man no longer needed that schoolmaster. Man no longer needed that law. And so it was taken away. And the apostle says the reason he did that was so that he might reconcile both unto himself. He took away that enmity. He took away that division that both the Jew and the Gentile could not only be reconciled to each other, but that they could be reconciled to him. Notice this. That he might reconcile both in one body. In one body. He was going to reconcile them to each other and to him. Over here in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You know what the apostle points out to us? He points out that this body is the church. That's the place where God was going to reconcile the Jew and the Gentile. And so tonight I understand when I'm talking about the body of Christ, I'm talking about the church of Christ. Now when I'm talking about the church of Christ, that is the church that belongs to Christ, I'm talking about the body of Christ. Now how does he do that? How does God reconcile man to that one body, or in that one body, to himself?
Well, he does it through what we describe each night as a plan of salvation, a saving plan, if you will. And namely, the fact that a person must believe in him. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That a person must believe in him. John the Immerser was sent so that all the world might believe in God, that they might believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus taught men that they must repent of their sins. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, he told them that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus taught men that they must confess sin before others. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, he said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father which is in heaven. And Jesus taught men that they must be baptized. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, every once in a while, people I talk to about that, and they say, what does salvation have to do with the church? I mean, you don't have to go to church to be saved. Going to church doesn't make you a saved person. Being part of church, I don't need a church. I knew a fellow one time, he was an old hippie. And I don't say that in derision. That's his description. He said to me something years old, and the first time I met him, he said, I'm an old hippie. He was an old hippie. And rode a motorcycle everywhere it went. So we got to visiting and talking. I had a little scooter at the time. We rode together. We'd visit. We'd try to talk Bible every once in a while. And finally, one evening, he told me, he said, look, he said, you don't have to go to church to be saved. And he held his hands up. It was starting to get dark. He held his hands up and he said, look at them stars up there. Look around here. This is my church. Church ain't got anything to do with salvation. Now get this. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Here's how it works. When a person obeys this gospel of Christ and has their sins washed away, God adds them to the church. God makes them a part of his church. God makes them a part of the kingdom. Here's what I know then. If you're a saved person, you're a member of the church. If you're a member of the church, you're a saved person. Sometimes people say, do I have to be a member of the church to get to heaven? Yes. Yes, you ain't going to get there without it. You can just write that foolishness off right now. You ain't going to get there without it. Why? Because the Lord adds the saved to the church. It's what amazes me in talking to these people who have such an arrogant opinion about that is you act like you've got a choice in the matter. If you obey the gospel and been saved, you don't have a say in the matter. Now, if you didn't do this, you weren't saved to begin with. Church don't matter to you. Because this is the plan by which God saves men and makes them a member of his church. Makes them a part of his church. I used to preach this sermon everywhere I went years ago, and I gave it up. Didn't preach it. Went on to preach on some other things, contemporary issues and what have you. But I've gotten back to it, and I preach it everywhere I go. And the reason I do is God wants you to understand. And I want you to know the importance of the church. Before this world ever kicked off to spin, God had planned the church. And as the ages rolled, things were orchestrated so as to bring Christ into this world and bring the church into existence. This was God's plan from the beginning. My brethren, that makes the church important. That makes the church important. That makes the church vital. I think a lot of people lost sight of this. I think a lot of brethren have lost sight of this. Now, I'm preaching to the choir tonight because y'all are here on a Saturday night instead of going to a movie or going to a ball game or sitting home watching a television program. But you know, there's a lot of people who do that very thing instead of working for the church. There's a lot of people who do anything else except going to worship. I hear it all over the country. People talk about how the crowds fall off on Sunday evening and Wednesday night. There used to be an old saying about the church, you know. They say, you get the body on Sunday morning, the backbone on Sunday night, and the heart on Wednesday night. I want to tell you something, brother. I fully believe when we understand how important the church is to God, it will become more important to us. It will become more important to us. We'll want to live in a way that attracts men by the gospel of Christ to the kingdom of heaven. We'll want to talk in a way that shows men the truth of God's word so they can become members of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to live in a way that will reveal to men the plan of God from the beginning. We won't do things that cause division and strife in the kingdom. We won't do things that separate us from the kingdom. You know, we make poor decisions. We make decisions in our careers that lead us further away from God rather than close to God. I've known people who had to sacrifice honesty, integrity. I know people who had to sacrifice worship. I know people who had to sacrifice all kinds of Christian principles because they had a good job and they didn't want to lose it. And you know what the last thing in their mind was? He started the world. He planned the church for thousands of years. He sent Jesus Christ to die for the church. And then we come along and say, I got the sniffles. I think I'll stay home tonight. Probably not thinking about the church, are we? Probably not thinking about the church. I'm going to tell you, brethren, that attitude, that don't fly with me. Don't wash. I can't be very sympathetic about that. And the reason I can is because I've seen too many brethren, and they're usually older brethren, in their late 60s, 70s, 80 years old. They show up to church. Some of them can't hardly even walk. They come here and sit down. We got a brother at home. I'm not going to tell you who he is. He has an ailment that they cannot figure out. It's been all over the country. Went out to Duke University. Study. Went out to Southern California. Study. All over the Metroplex, very specialist. Can't figure it out. Got some kind of disease that affects his nerves. There are sometimes he'll be standing and talking to you, and he'll just buckle up, just nearly fall down. Have headaches so bad, part of the time he'd be sitting out there when I'm preaching, and I know I'm loud, but I try to tone it down just for him. I'll be out there, up there preaching, he's sitting on the second row with his fingers in his ears. And then I run into some 20-something-year-old kid that says, I got the sniffles, I don't think I'll go. Probably not thinking about church. They're probably not worried about the kingdom. They're probably not giving their all to the kingdom. Got something else to do. Got something better to do. Can talk to their friends and neighbors about sports. They can talk to them about hunting and fishing. They can talk to them about video games. The weakest thing I ever run into. Grown adult men and women talking to each other about video games. Video games. Probably talking to each other about how they like Cheetos too and eating crayons as well, I guess. I don't get it. But they can't talk to anybody about the church. They can talk to them about everything else in the world. Building cars. Building careers. Some of these people are brilliant. They can't talk to anybody about the plan of salvation.
Probably because they're not thinking much of the church. They don't think much about the church. They don't give the church priority in their life. They give it a place, but not priority. Now I've belabored the point long enough, and I'll stop. The apostle said, "We speak a wisdom that is the mystery of God." The things that God had held to himself, things that I hadn't seen, ear hadn't heard, neither been into the heart of man, these things we've received, and these things we freely speak. Paul preached a lifetime preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Our things with you this evening. You're not a Christian? Why not become one tonight? Why not tonight believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess that you believe Christ is the Son of God, and tonight be baptized for the remission of your sin. We beg you come while we stand and sing.